We are on a new face of love this evening, so we've moved off of a love without prejudice, and we're actually on part 5A, which is loving correction. But although we're moving to this new face, don't think for a minute that we are moving too far away from the topic we discussed last week. I believe God started to do a serious work, and I believe He wants to continue to take you through that process and hopefully bring healing to those places deep within where your pains and your hurts and your insecurities and your fears lie. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This verse is an excerpt from a letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Laodicea. And I think it captures a face of God's love that is critical for you to understand and accept. And that is, God as a loving Father will absolutely bring reproof and correction into your life to accomplish His will, which is your oneness with the Godhead. Imagine oneness where there is little to no separation between Him and you. In fact, from a distance, it seems as if you are just one person, distinctively you, yet unmistakably God. Unfortunately, this oneness is rarely experienced. I mean, each of us tend to allow wrong belief and unbelief into our lives, and it causes a separation between us and God. As a result, our fellowship is constrained, and our ability to hear the voice of God and know His will for our life is absolutely stunted. And I know this is kind of a cheesy graphic, but it's a, best way I can make to illustrate this concept. You see, this kind of existence does not lead to life and peace. But it seems that for most Christians, this kind of separation is all they really know. It is their entire experience. And we must realize that any thought, motive, feeling, and decision that begins with the word "my" will usually lead to an empty and powerless experience with God. Our beginning, our middle, and our end is to be filled with Him. In fact, it should be the cry of our heart, more of Him and less of me. But we've been deceived into believing that we are actually quite capable of leading and managing our own life. Hence, you know, as we talked about last week, all the emotional and psychological structures, barriers, shelters of protection, and houses that we have built out of wood, hay, and straw. And if you missed last week's teaching, I encourage you to go to the website at pathwayfellowship.org and listen so you can get a full understanding of what I'm talking about when I refer to these emotional and psychological structures we have built. But as we discussed, notwithstanding our delusion, okay, those structures are weak and feeble and extremely vulnerable to fire. Thus, if we stay hiding inside or behind them, we're actually placing ourselves at great risk. And you know what? That is something the Father is not okay with. He loves you as His precious child, and He doesn't want you living, you know, in a way where your life is seriously in danger. Like any loving father, He naturally wants you to be safe, cared for, and secure. But He knows that the only way you can experience that kind of protection for your life is in Him. When there is little, okay, to no separation between you and God. Therefore, in His love, He is willing to intentionally expose your areas of wrong belief and unbelief. And this is the idea behind, you know, the words reproof or rebuke that we read in Revelation 3:19. See, in bringing these matters to your attention and shining the light on them, He wants you to change your mind or to repent. And He wants you to choose to believe the truth about God, who He is, and what He wants to accomplish in and through your life. Here's the thing. If you don't listen to that reproof and that rebuke, then you know what? The next step He takes is, if necessary, He's willing to chastise you, which is the idea of disciplining a child or raising a child in the way they should go. And here's the thing. We seem convinced that we can manage this, our life, our relationships, our feelings, our wants, our wisdoms, and even our concepts of what God is to give us and what He owes us. And if we stay with that line of thought and we stay walking down that path, what He is going to do, He's going to allow the fire to run amok in your life and burn down all those shelters and barriers that you've created so that you will learn to believe in his love and learn to believe and be absolutely convinced of the worthlessness of all the emotional and psychological mechanisms you've developed to protect yourself. But what I find interesting in this passage in Revelation is that he never just brings discipline, okay, as an automatic response to anything we do. Actually, there seems to be quite a gap between the reproof and the correction. So what he's doing is he's first giving you a choice, the opportunity on your own to choose to come to him, to choose his ways, to choose to follow his voice and receive from him his life. And he loves you so much that he is always going to give you that choice. It is the easier path, okay? It is the alternate, you know, pathway. It's our escape. It's our way out. Nobody wants correction, okay? Let's learn by God and his word as he delivers it to us. So let's take a look at this passage in Revelation and its entire context so we can get a good look at the whole process. And this is Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, and you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that they may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he will me. He who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you imagine having a letter written to you by Jesus describing your true spiritual condition? I mean, the thought of that to me is actually horrifying. And here's the thing, they had nowhere to run and no excuses to hide behind. This letter was read in public, and it was written from Jesus. And he says that his witness is faithful and true. In other words, all that he says is spot on without prejudice or error. And it's as if Jesus just takes this big spotlight and puts it on their life so they and everyone else could see clearly without blinders of deception. Then he says, I know your deeds. And because he is the Amen, he is by definition the final word. And when he speaks, it is with all authority. A little bit about the background of this church might be useful to understand all the metaphors that Jesus uses. But Laodicea was located in modern-day Turkey. It's, you know, a distance away from Ephesus. And it was actually the banking and financial center of the region. So it's located on this road that goes to Ephesus in one direction and to Syria in the other. So it naturally became a center between east and west, and all the trade that took place between those nations happened there in Laodicea. So it was extremely prosperous. And it was said that there are few areas in the Romans, you know, territory where the Jews were wealthier and more influential. And it was originally a fortress, but it had a huge Achilles heel. And that is that it had no water source of its own. It had to get water from an underground aqueduct that they dug, and that was about 6 miles away where these wells were. And it obviously made it easy then for anybody to seize and take over the fortress. They would just cut off the water supply. So as good capitalists, they decided that if they could not defend against their enemies, they would trade with them and become so necessary to their commerce that no one would attack them. So let's talk a little bit about their industry. First, as I said, they were the banking and center, and they traded mainly in currencies. As travelers would come from the east to the west or vice versa, they would exchange their money. And, of course, the Laodiceans always made a margin on that trade. Number two, they were huge in manufacturing inexpensive clothing. So they mass-produced a cheap outer garment made from soft, violet-black, kind of glossy wool, and it was produced from the sheep in that area. They mass-produced it. Tons of people, as they came through, would buy it. Third, and this is very important, they had a considerable medical school and a clinic, an incredible clinic. And it was the center, okay, of this temple that was dedicated to a god called Asclepius. And he was actually this Greek hero who was extremely advanced in medicine and science. And later on, the story goes, Zeus made him the god of medicine and the god of healing. Well, the medical school was famous for two things, ointment for the ears and ointment for the eyes. So remember I mentioned that the water supply was about 6 miles away? Well, at its source, there were two kinds of springs. There was these hot springs and these cold springs. Well, the hot springs were rich in mineral content, and everybody believed that they had healing properties. So sick people would travel from miles away to seek healing in these mineral hot springs outside of Laodicea. And one of the most important medical treatments that they came up with was this powder that they used to treat people with eye disease. So the physicians in this area created this salve, and it was known as Phrygian powder, and it was exported and marketed all over the world. So Laodicea was kind of a city corp, an old navy, and a Duke medical center all rolled into one. So with that as the background, let's get into this letter. See, Jesus wastes no time, and he pulls no punches. After saying that he is the Amen, he just straight up and tells them that despite the fact that they believe they have spiritual life and are effective for the kingdom of God, they don't and are not. They're absolutely ineffective and lifeless. And he says that they are neither like the hot springs that bring healing to others, nor are they like the cold springs that cool off, refresh, and bring life to others. But they're just lukewarm and blah. Makes you want to just spit it out of their mouths. See, their wrong belief and their unbelief had made them so indistinct and so self-focused that they had become indifferent to the presence and the power of God in their lives. They actually allowed so much to separate them from fellowship with God that where do we find Jesus? We find him actually outside, okay, knocking, please, let me in, let me in. What a sad, sad, sad commentary. But here's the thing. We cannot sit too high and look in judgment on those in this church. Because this is a picture of the life many of you have chosen to lead. You believe that you're okay with God. Because at some time you either go to church or went to church. You know, and for the most part you hang out, say, with good people or Christians. And you don't do anything really too sinful or too bad. So you kind of found a way to be comfortable being a good Christian. Besides, you think that all that talk about hearing the voice of God, knowing God's will for your life, or the power of God is just a little too ridiculous, a little too far, and not really necessary. However, from a perspective of true spirituality, your life is indistinct. It is tepid, okay? And it's empty. You neither bring healing or refreshment into the lives of those that God has brought to you. You've assimilated yourself into your own culture, and you actually prioritize what others think of you, and you've forgotten about friendship with Christ. Like those in Laodicea, you're afraid that if you were to let Jesus into the midst of your shelters and homes of wood, hay, and straw, that he might actually disrupt your life. So with an air of indifference, you leave him on the outside. Last week I said that if you are ever going to experience true healing, such that you become one of those friends of God who worship him in spirit and truth, then you are going to have to let him into your barriers, your shelters, and your homes so you can experience his love and his healing at the very depths of your heart. He wants to access that place where all your pains and all your hurts are stored. By the way, I want you to understand, this first century notion of someone coming in and dining, that was big time. That was a big deal. It was an expression of kind of the utmost act of intimacy, trust, connection, and friendship. It's not something that happened very often. And this is what Jesus is trying to communicate, this kind of picture. He wants you to be so vulnerable and so open that he can bring you into oneness with him, so you can enjoy all that comes with being a friend of God. Let's read verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, those in that church had a prevailing attitude of self-reliance. They were arrogant and believed that they could take care of themselves and make it on their own. They took a lot of pride in what they could achieve. I mean, they'd learned how to deal in this world. I mean, they had their knocks, they had their hiccups, they had their domination of Rome, but they learned how to survive. And you know what? They were living extremely successfully. They had accomplished lives. Let me give you an example. Huge earthquake hit that region, and it just devastated city after city after city all through Turkey. It was amazing. And most places were so damaged that they had to wait for Rome to come and not only fund the building, but do the building. But not with Laodicea, okay? They had so much money, they wanted no help from Rome. In fact, they refused funding, and they paid for the construction themselves, and they had the city rebuilt in no time. Talk about adding to a sense of pride and self-sufficiency. I can do it. I've survived my difficulties. I've survived that childhood, those broken relationships. I'm going forward. Look at me. But look at the distinction in the words. You say versus you are. They measured themselves by their tangible success, but had no insight, no discernment, and no wisdom into their true spiritual condition. They were in desperate straits, and they did not even know it. How often do you kind of evaluate your life in exactly that same way? I mean, many of you have experienced earthquakes in your life, serious trauma, but you found a way to survive. So you have hidden yourself deep in your emotional and psychological structures, and you've just gotten on with life, and you're actually convinced that you're managing things okay. And here's the thing, you have no idea how desperately you need Jesus. You have no idea how unstable and at risk your life really is. Sadly, Jesus looks at you, and like a medical professional, he gives you a true diagnosis. You're wretched, miserable, and poor. I urge you to let the light of his truth shine into your heart. Consider how spiritually tasteless and tepid a big part of your life has really been. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, blessed are those who realize their abject spiritual poverty and their desperate need for deep, unrestrained, intimate fellowship with Jesus. Those in Laodicea were also blind. Yes, they had their great school of medicine and were renowned for their Phrygian ointment that brought healing to those whose eyes were infected and diseased. But none of this would help their spiritual blindness. See, I believe the picture that Jesus is trying to convey is one where their spiritual eyes were filled with gunk and oozing discharge. All of this wrong belief and unbelief from their lives. And they literally could not see through that mess. That's the picture he is painting. And here's the thing. They had convinced themselves that they could see, but they were completely deceived. And they were living in a self-made delusion. They thought that they could care for themselves. They thought they had the medicine, the knowledge, the training, but their disgusting condition persisted. Christ also called them naked. It did not matter how many clothes they owned or how much their clothing trade had prospered. They were standing completely exposed to the elements, and everyone who had spiritual eyes could see their nakedness. All it took was a little light to reveal the truth of the embarrassing fact that their self-protective mechanisms do nothing, absolutely nothing, to protect them from the elements. And they do not allow them to live in safety, peace, security, comfort, or fellowship with God. Personally, I find it extremely comforting that Jesus used multiple metaphors, okay? The clothing, the eye salve, and the wealth and the self-sufficiency to communicate the same message, and that is their need to rely on Jesus in every part of their lives. And I know there's times where you guys think, you know, what in the world are we doing, you know, part E for, you know, and going from part A to E? It's like, why? Well, here's the thing. We have built, all of us, so many barriers and structures that we usually need to be able to identify with, you know, examples from different angles before we can really understand what God is communicating to us. Or even be able to admit that we might possibly have a problem. You see, if as humans we got things right away the first time around and really believed them, first of all, I know the Bible would be a lot smaller, and I know my teachings would be a lot shorter. But we need to see this and understand this, and that's why God takes every direction to help you understand all these areas that you hold to are bankrupt. Let's look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So there are two critical things to take from this verse. First, Jesus is what you really need. What he has is what you really need. He is the one in whom you are to find your true identity and worth. All your value is to be in him. He is also to be your covering and your protection and the medicine that will heal all your hurts, all your insecurities, all your fears, and all the damage that has happened to you can be healed if you are willing to buy what Jesus has to give. And all the desires that you have burning in your heart will be fulfilled if you're simply willing to let him in. Open that door. Give him access to each area of pain, to each area of insecurity and fear. Here's the thing. He will also shatter for you, okay, all your delusions, all the blindness, so you can see clearly to live in the truth and worship him in truth. And then you will realize, this is the amazing thing, at some point you will realize that you absolutely have no need for any of those self-protective mechanisms. Your need to control things, it will disappear. Your need to avoid conflict, it will disappear. Your anger, it will just fade. Your need to just shelter your emotions will just disappear. You'll see, you will understand that they are worthless, and they will become worthless to you when compared to the peace, the stability, and the life that Jesus will bring into your soul. Second point, the choice is yours. He urges you or advises you to buy from him gold, white garments, and eye salve. In other words, you can choose to believe the truth that Jesus is your very provision for all that you need, and in so doing, you know, run to him and abandon, you know, all those self-protective mechanisms that you've established and replace each one of them with the truth. You can choose to believe that all your attempts to protect yourself and to stave yourself from harm, that all of them derive from your old nature. All of them come from the old man, the old life. And you know what? Your new creation doesn't need them. They don't need them at all. It doesn't need anything from you. Your new creation lives only by faith. When you actively believe the truth about God and your need for him in every area of your life. Your new creation lives by the reality of your absolute inability and his complete ability. John 15:5. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the motto of the new creation. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Over this past week, I've talked with many of you, and I know that the Spirit of God has been busy shining this light, you know, of truth into your life. And he's shown you areas where you're not living in truth, where you're hiding in your houses of wood, hay, and straw, trying to protect yourself, trying to survive. And he's given you a glimpse of how unfulfilling and meaningless your life has been. So now is the time to seriously listen to what God is saying. Let him in. Open the door. But please do not ignore what he's been showing you. Take this opportunity to stop, listen, and seek the Lord. Maybe you're not sure how to go about dealing with these areas of your life. Maybe you're afraid of the disruption and the change that will ensue. And maybe you're not sure how God can even fix the mess you've made. But you know what? Don't worry about any of that. That's not yours to carry. That should not stop you or hinder you or cause any hesitation at all. Just open yourself up and ask Jesus to come in and deal with all that he has shown you. You see, he's out there knocking. That's the good news. It doesn't say Jesus knocked, okay? He's knocking. In other words, you have time to come to him. You have time to repent. He knows exactly what you need. Remember, he made you and he knows you better than you know yourself. So he knows how to bring about the specific healing for your life. You just have to ask. You just have to be willing. And here's the thing. Because he is knocking, he is not going to force himself. He's not there with a battering ram trying to break your door down yet. He is knocking, okay? And all he wants is for you to want him. Here's the catch, okay? If you choose to ignore him and just leave him out there knocking, thinking that you have things under control, eventually he will bring discipline into your life as a way to get you to want him. Yes, he'll bring correction. After all, he has to. He has to. His jealous love demands it. He cannot leave you in that condition, weak, sick, and in danger. He will not leave you to your own devices. See, he is going to fight for you because he loves you. But please, okay, practically consider Jesus' admonition. This does not seem, okay, discipline does not seem to be the choice that Jesus wants you to make. That is not the preferred route. That's why he commands you, be zealous, ardent, fervent, even fanatical, just crazy, and repent. That's what he wants from you. He wants you to see, understand, and absolutely repent. That word repent that we read in Revelation 3:19, it means that basically you just need to reconsider your views. That's all he's asking. Reconsider your views. In other words, exchange the lies for the truth. Exchange the wrong belief and unbelief for belief. He wants you to merely abandon all those areas that you hold to and that you use to function in life. In his love, Jesus implores you not to choose the path of discipline, for it will not be pretty. We need to move to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, to get an explanation of God's discipline. In this passage, divine discipline is likened to how a father disciplines a child. And I know that to many of you, that concept is very familiar. Most of you have had, you know, some level of parental discipline. But here's the thing, that description only goes to helping you understand the father's motives and his intentions. But it is his methods that we should be wary of. Remember what he told those in Laodicea, I will spit you out of my mouth. Or in the Greek, it literally says, I will vomit you. And in John 15:6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Personally, I'm extremely uncomfortable with God's method of discipline. Thank God we have a choice to be zealous and to repent. Let's look at Hebrews 12:5-13. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who have ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? And if God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they know how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. The writer of Hebrews, which is kind of weird, but he says those were meant to be encouraging words. But painful discipline does not invoke in my mind any comfort at all. I mean, he tells us not to give up. Why would he have to say that if it was not going to be a horrific experience? See, I guess we are to take comfort not in the process of discipline, because like he said, that hurts. That is painful. But in the fact that God loves us so much and so desires our oneness in him that he is willing to discipline us for our good. He's willing to break down that door and come in. Why? So that we might share in his holiness. And the end result will be that we will no longer live by the lies that we have told ourselves. And we will no longer live by the pain, okay, of our past hurts. All of that will be burned in the fire of his discipline. Rather, we can live in peace. And we can live in his love. And we can live in his strength and power and might. You see, the wonderful promises of his discipline, they're incredible. But again, this is not the desired path, okay? We can experience the same results by choosing, merely choosing, to believe the truth. Look closely again at verse 12 and 13. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Do you understand what he's saying? Can you see it? Once again, okay, you are being exhorted to be zealous and to repent, to make the choice to open up the door and voluntarily let Jesus in. And although we've been living powerless and impotent lives, rarely experiencing oneness with God, he says this, instead of going the route of discipline, he says, take a new grip with your tired hands and with the remaining spiritual strength in your bodies, no longer walk the path that you have been walking. Instead, point your feet on the narrow pathway of faith. And the implication is really threefold. Number one, if we walk the pathway of believing the truth about God and our desperate need for him in all areas of our life, our strength is going to be renewed. As we experience the power of God in all those places where we have kept him out, it's like all of a sudden we're going to experience a totally transformed life. And yes, there will be strength and power there. And number two, if we don't choose to walk that pathway of faith, and if we continue just to walk down in the way we've been managing our own lives, you know what? He will absolutely tear off through discipline the parts of our lives that are weak, lame, and dysfunctional. And the third part is a little twist, and the Greek can actually be read either way. It says that you had better, strengthen it and start walking so that the weak parts of your life will actually find correction and find strength. Or it can be read that those who are lame and weak will also find direction and strength. In other words, there are people in your lives who look to you. There's a people in your lives who look to you as the source of their vision of God and their vision of what true Christianity is. And it says, strengthen yourself. Start taking those steps so that those who are following you, who are also weak and lame, will find strength and they will not fall and they will not stumble and they will make it. Now, before you start thinking that God is mean and you don't like any of this discipline stuff, and that's why you kindly shut the door on him in the first place and started living your own life, just remember, God is giving you the choice to be zealous and to repent. And I encourage you to walk that path. Divine discipline is not pleasant, but you know what? It is extremely effective. The divine discipline that God took me through over the past 7 years, extremely effective. But it was horrific. None of you would want to walk that path at all. And I encourage you, don't. Get behind me, okay? As I've strengthened, my grip with that, final little bits of spiritual strength he's given me. And I've started to walk that path. Get behind me. Follow so that you will be strengthened as well. And you won't fall. Because it's not pretty. And it is definitely not something you want. But here's the thing, one way or another, God's will for your life will prevail, okay? God's purposes will always prevail. So I implore you, think about last week. Go back and re-listen to that teaching. Think about these areas that God is kind of pinpointing in your heart. And stop Nothing should have a higher priority. Get before the Lord. Ask him. Talk to him about it. And consider all those areas, all those barriers that line up between you and him. And just ask him to show you. Ask him to give you the desire to want those out of your life. Ask him to dismantle them. And then you know what? Start seeking the Lord. Start getting in his word and letting his word wash over you and wash over you. And you know what? He's going to start showing you amazing things about who he is and how much he loves you and how much he wants to live in and through you. And I guarantee you that he will become your very source of all that you could ever need or desire. And Jesus' goal are oneness with the Godhead. Jesus' motivation, his jealous love. Jesus' method, sanctification in the truth. The result, here's the result. This is good news. That our joy may be made full through a complete experience of his joy. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy, Jesus' joy that he has, okay, may be in you and your joy may be made full. The picture of your life, Jesus in you, Jesus through you. His love, agape love, poured down on you so that you can now love with his agape love. His joy poured in you so that it fills you up and pours out to other people in your life. That's where he wants to take you. Don't run from it. Don't hide from it. Take the opportunity to zealously repent. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are so loving and so patient with us. And no matter how much we fought you and resisted you and pushed you away and kept you out, and you're just sitting there knocking, it's absolutely shameful that we've left you out there when all you want is to love us, all you want is to heal us, and to fix us, and to clean out all those weak and feeble parts of our lives. But I thank you, God, that your love is so amazing. And I thank you that correction is an incredible face of your love. And I thank you for the correction that you've brought in my life. I thank you that you have, you know, busted up just so many barriers, torn them out, ripped them out from their roots, and just spread me out. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you have brought me into a deeper place with you where I can walk in you, walk by your spirit. And I pray, God, that that would be what everyone here would experience by choice, by volition, not by, you know, force, not by discipline. So I just pray that this week everybody would, this would just rain heavy in their hearts. May your spirit just be pushing them, no more knocking, just pushing them, saying, hey, I'm here, spend time with me. Let me in. Let me in those places. And I just pray that you do an amazing work of transforming the lives of those that are here. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.